compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Can't believe it, but it's hour three now, so you see how quickly the time goes by. If you've been thinking about calling to ask a question, just give me a call now, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll go first to Maria in Phoenix. Hello, Maria.
Hi there. I had a quick question about my family and I. We say novenas and devotions, and right now actually we're doing the St. Bridget prayers. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering, if we say those as a family, do like we each have to be saying them out loud, or like can I say them and then my kids just listen, and does that count for them?
Yeah, it counts. If you're praying together as a family and everybody's focusing and paying attention, then yeah. It'd be like if you prayed the rosary and you said the Hail Mary and your husband said the Holy Mary. You're both praying the rosary together, so it's not like you only prayed half a rosary because you only said half of it. You're entering into the prayer. So, yeah, it would count for everybody.
Okay, great. And then that lady that called about the vaccines, there are some medical and scientific too concerns with them, but, like, when I feel like I worry about things that maybe in the future or whatever, you know, picking these devotions and novenas like really focuses my mind away from, you know, I don't know, worrying about too much about what could happen or what may happen or all of these different things that are out there that I think really distract people.
I agree.
And keep you focused on Jesus. So that's
my
suggestion to her. But thank you so much, Patrick. We appreciate you.
Thank you, Maria.
And all you do.
Thank you. Pray for me when you have your family prayers. I certainly appreciate it. As long as we're pausing on a second here about worry, two verses that may help you. The first one is Matthew 6, verses 25 and forward. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. So I find that helpful. And then the other one is Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is so important to remember, especially when maybe websites or podcasts or articles or books or things going on that you are worried about, they start to rob you of your peace. Just go back to Philippians 4. And just think about that. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's go now to Lou, listening in Milwaukee. Hi, Lou.
Hi, Patrick. My question is, what would be a spiritual value of a Mass on TV? Especially if it is like a rebroadcast.
Mm-hmm. It would have the same kind of value as any other sacramental, and it would be something that would help to dispose your mind and your heart to receive more of God's grace. So it would be an opportunity, for example, to make a spiritual communion, since you're not able to make a physical communion while you're at Mass because you're seeing it on TV. So it would be similar to receiving a blessing from a priest or to reading the Bible, meditating on the things of God. All of those fall into the category of sacramentals, and this would be in that same category. So it's good.
Okay.
It's not as good as being at Mass, but it's the next best thing.
Okay. All right.
All right. Happy to help, Lou. Thank you. Let's go now to Rich up in, or shouldn't I say down in, Oviedo, Florida. Hi, Rich.
Hi, Patrick. I had a question. I started going with my two girls, 12 and 10, to Ordinaria Church in late January, mm-hmm. and I love it. We're getting great messages from the priests and such. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you had any resources that I can kind of maybe learn about the Ordinariate for my kids and myself, because, they don't understand everything that's going on, so I was just trying to see if there's anything out there that could help.
Well, have you read the Apostolic Constitution, Anglicanorum Chaetibus, by Pope Benedict XVI? That'd be a good place to start. Have you read that yet?
You know what? To be honest, it's just a little bit of it.
Okay. Well, I would return to it. It's an important document in which he lays out not only the reasons for the Ordinariate, but also what he hopes it will accomplish. Now, that's a source document. That's not a kind of resource going forward. But for anybody who wants to understand the basis of the Ordinariate, I would start there. Now, I'm pretty quick when it comes to book recommendations. And at the moment, I'm blanking on anything that's specifically Ordinariate related. Some people are saying, what is the Ordinariate? Let me just pause for a moment, Rich, and explain to everybody else. The Ordinariate is kind of like it's a diocese, but it's not restricted to a particular geography in the way that a diocese is, like the Archdiocese of Los Angeles or the Diocese of Green Bay. There's a particular territory. And there is in a certain sense with this too. But it's a structure within the Catholic Church that was erected by Pope Benedict XVI so that Anglicans who want to come into the Catholic Church can do so and do it in a way that will include the Catholic aspects of their prior religion. So the Anglican Church retained certain Catholic aspects. And there are also certain things that are unique to the English experience when it comes to, like, the Book of Common Prayer and some of the prayers that they're used to. And so the Pope made an effort to provide this structure for them to come into the Catholic Church and be in their own ordinariate, kind of like their own diocese. And it would have an ordinary who would oversee them as bishops do in their dioceses. So that's what this is referring to when you hear us talk about the Ordinariate. So, Rich, my suggestion would be, number one, you could go to the website for the Ordinariate. And I think there's one here in the United States, and I think it's based in Texas, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong, but I think it's the one Ordinariate. If you were to go to their website, I'm guessing under resources they would have books and other things. Also, if you get in touch with our friends over at the Coming Home Network, headed up by Marcus Grodi, their website is chnetwork.org. They have lots of contacts with people in the Ordinariate, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if they could recommend some good books for you, if that's what you're looking for.
That sounds great. I really appreciate it.
You're welcome. Yeah, it's a beautiful experience. I had a chance to attend an Ordinariate Mass a long time ago, and it was impressive. Let's go now to Luke, listening in California. Hi, Luke.
Good morning. Could you recommend a good Catholic online high school for a freshman starting next year in high school?
Well, no, but I'm aware that there is one being developed even now by St. Benedict Press. They're headquartered in Charlotte. So I don't know anything specific about it, but in talking to some of the folk over there who work there, I'm under the impression that they're hard at work in preparing something. So I would say get in touch with them and see what they have available. I also am aware that there's a course of studies, well, I'm pretty sure this is still in place, that was developed in part by Ignatius Press. And I don't remember the name of it, but if you were to check in at Ignatius.com and maybe give them a call or poke around on their website, chances are you would find it. But those are two that come to mind, Luke. Now, in addition to that, of course, there are the standard, well-established groups like Seton Home Study and Mother of Divine Grace. Those are two prominent Catholic curriculum organizations that provide high school education at home. And they're also very good, great reputations, quality materials. So you could check with them as well.
Thank you, and God bless you.
Thank you, Luke. Let's go now to Isabel, who's, I'm told, 8 years old, and she's listening in Idaho. Hi, Isabel.
Hi, Patrick.
Hello.
My question for you is that, when you die and if you go to purgatory and when the world ends, do you have to stay in purgatory or do you go up to heaven when the world ends?
You would go up to heaven. Now, that's a very good question that you're asking, but all of it ends and at the end of the world when Jesus comes back. And so if somebody was in purgatory at that time, they would go to heaven. And let me tell you something from the Bible that talks about this. Okay, do you have a pen handy you can write down a Bible verse?
No. Okay. My mom's going to get one.
Okay. Well, the verse I'm going to quote to you is in a book of the Bible. It's in the New Testament called 1 Thessalonians. So here's what St. Paul said about this time. He's talking about this exact time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 13. He says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." Now, that word asleep in that passage refers to people who have died. "Concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, what he means by that is that the people who are still alive at the end of the world would not go to heaven before the people who have died, some of whom are in purgatory. And they will, and listen to what he says in the next verse. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now here's the key part. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." So you see what's happening here is those who have died and their souls went to purgatory, they rise from the dead and we receive our bodies back at that time, our glorified bodies. So the people who are alive at the end of the world and the people who have died and maybe have gone to purgatory, they're all brought up to heaven together at the same time, which I think is the answer to your question. You see how that works?
Yeah.
Well, very good. I'm glad I could help, Isabel. Thanks for listening. And as I always say, thank your mom for letting you call me. Let's go now to Luke in California. Hi, Luke. What part of California are you in?
I'm in the Bay Area. I think I just talked to you.
Oh, you know what? You did, but you didn't hang up. This happens from time to time. Thank you, Luke. Let's go to Roland now in San Francisco. Hi, Roland.
Patrick, good morning. Hello.
Hello.
Yeah, I have a quick question. Patrick, can you hear me, Patrick?
Patrick. All right. Roland, and this is for everybody else. When you call in and you say, "Hi, Patrick," I will say hello back to you. I'm not saying hello, hello. I'm just saying hello. That's all. So please proceed.
Yeah, Patrick, this is in regards to Freemasonry. I have a lot of friends and associates who are Catholics, okay, and they're Freemasons. Mm-hmm. In fact, they even recruited me. So I think it was 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago when you said that Freemasonry is a sin. Is that correct?
Yes. Well, it itself is not a sin, but it would be a sin for a Catholic to join Freemasonry.
Why?
Well, there are several reasons. One is because the church forbids it. Two is because Freemasonry has a belief system that is antithetical to the claims of Jesus Christ. Freemasons will tell you, yeah, it's fine. You could be a Catholic, you could be a Protestant, you could be Muslim, you could be Hindu. They deny the unique claims of Jesus as being our Lord and Redeemer, our Savior. He is just one flavor among the many options. And third, Freemasonry historically has a long and pernicious history of attacking the Catholic Church and trying to subvert it wherever possible. So all of the reasons are outlined in a book, Why Catholics Can't Be Masons, by John Salza. I'd recommend you check that book out, Roland. Did you say that they can? You said that they recruited you. Are you telling me that you're now affiliated, or have you been inducted into Freemasonry?
No.
Good.
No, because, you know, the enticement of these people, I have nothing against them, though, but the enticement is, they said, okay, there are a lot of people who are in the FBI, in the military, and I was in the military, so that's why they found me really, you know, susceptible to these things. But I just said, you know, we will still be friends, okay? There's nothing wrong with our relationship, but I'm not just going to go in there. But what restored me is, you know, these are Catholics, though. These are Catholics. These are my friends, though. And they are also Freemason. That's why I want to get a clear idea from you, because I never indulge or research as to what these people are, because I'm not concerned about them, though. So that's why I got your idea now. I get the things that, you know, it's a sin because it's against, you know, our belief that, you know, that Christ is our Lord. And they never told me about that, you know.
There's a lot here's the thing about this, Roland, is that there are many men who are involved in Masonry in the United States especially, who are oblivious to some of the things that I'm sharing with you because they're not emphasized to them. They think it's a good fraternal organization. They have meetings. They help each other out. They do some good for the public. They have pancake breakfasts and such. That's just the benign surface of Freemasonry. And in the United States, Freemasonry tends to be much more benign than it is in places like France and in Italy and other places in Europe. But the main thing is, for your own knowledge and self-edification, I would recommend that book by John Salza called Why Catholics Can't Be Masons. It's available easily at any Catholic bookstore, or you can order it online. And he has a second book, which is called Freemasonry Unmasked, published by our Sunday Visitor. Now, he himself was a 32nd degree Mason. And so after his conversion to the Catholic faith, he wanted to help Catholics just like you and your buddies to understand what's wrong with Freemasonry. There's nothing wrong with pancake breakfasts and riding tricycles to raise money for, you know, children's hospitals. I mean, that's not the problem. The problem is all the stuff that they don't tell you until you rise higher up in the ranks. So I would encourage you to get either or both of those books. And I have a feeling that once you've assimilated that information, you're going to be in a great position to share that with some of your Catholic friends who are Masons and who also probably don't realize some of these problems.
That was Freemasonry Unmasked?
Yes.
Okay. All right.
And the author is John Salza, S-A-L-Z-A. One letter off from salsa, like chips and salsa, but it's S-A-L-Z-A. Check it out, Roland. I think you'll find it very helpful. And thanks for the call. Okay, we'll take a time out, and we'll come back with more of your phone calls. The number to dial is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149.
For more of The Patrick Madrid Show, visit relevantradio.com/Patrick.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
We're moving and grooving here on The Patrick Madrid Show. Thanks for listening. Let's go to Veronica in Carlsbad, California. Hi, Veronica.
Hello. My question is, well, actually I have two because I thought of one while I was on hold. First question is there a lot of people in this country now being religiously suppressed, that they can't stand up for God? Because I've noticed in my travels that there's a lot of people that want to talk to me about the Lord. They're very excited about that. And also the other question is, I have a religious objection to taking the COVID vaccine, and I am wondering what exactly is in it. Is it the aborted fetuses, or is it just a strain of it that is okay for us to take?
Okay. As to the second question, I'd refer you to the U.S. Bishops Conference website. It's usccb.org, and they've got a complete breakdown of what is in the, well, at least they give links to the places where you can see what is in these different vaccines, because keep in mind there are different pharmaceutical companies, each with their own vaccine. They also point out that the Moderna and Pfizer vaccines were not derived from aborted fetal stem cells, whereas the AstraZeneca vaccine not only was derived from it, it also involved fetal stem cells in its testing. Now, that's true of the first two as well, but they were not derived from aborted fetal stem cells. So go there to get all the whys and wherefores about the vaccines. Now, as for people being suppressed because of their faith, by and large, no. So in popular society, we're still free to express our religious beliefs. We're free to go to church. Nobody's preventing us from doing that. But there are sectors within our society that do restrict that kind of freedom, most notably places like Twitter and Facebook. If you get out of line and, for example, assert your belief in traditional marriage, that could get you banned. If you say that men cannot be women and women cannot be men, that can get you banned. So there is a restriction of or a repression of free speech on those matters, especially in social media. That's not the only place, but it's prevalent there. So yes, in some places and no in others. I hope that's helpful, Veronica. Thank you. Let's go now to Mary in Westmont, Illinois. Hi, Mary.
Hi, Patrick. I had a question. My sister's living in an unhealthy relationship, mm-hmm. and has not been to confession in like 4 years, 40. And the subject of fornication came up, mm-hmm. and because she's not married, and I'm not sure if I heard it on your program or Father Simon's, that it's just as serious as, well, it is a mortal sin, but it's just as serious as if you committed murder. And
well, tell me what your question is. Tell me what your question is, Mary.
Where are some specific scriptures in the Bible? That's what she wants me to point her to, that state it's a mortal sin and very, very serious.
That fornication is a serious sin? Okay.
Yes, fornication. Okay.
Fornication, got it. So that means two unmarried people living together in a sexual relationship. Try this on for size. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and forward. Flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So that is a warning against that. Now, check this out. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and forward. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I could multiply these verses, but I think it's sufficient. These are two that really emphasize the fact that that kind of sin, if you die in it unrepentant, you would not go to heaven. You would go to hell. Thankfully, God is here to save us from our sins, and that's the message. So you're talking about the bad news here, but you also got to talk about the good news. The good news is that God loves us and wants us to be happy, and he's extending mercy and restoration to your sister. She just has to be willing to receive it. So those are some passages. What do you think?
I think those are good. I looked up some other ones, but I think these are more specific. Mm-hmm. And I was reading in Scott Hahn's book, The Supper of the Lamb in the Book of Revelation, and there's a lot in there too, but I wanted to give her something more from the New Testament, mm-hmm. from like Corinthians or Galatians. So,
mm-hmm. yeah, well, you just got two, and there are plenty more. Okay. Yeah, there are plenty more where those came from, but that's a good start. And, you know, it's not as though she would need to have X number to make the point. Two is sufficient, three is sufficient, I would think. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to her. Let me recommend a book you might give her. The book is called The Courage to be Chaste by Father Benedict Groeschel. The Courage to be Chaste. And that's a book that may speak to her and help her overcome this plight that she finds herself in. Also, maybe you can invoke the intercession of St. Mary Magdalene, who also had lived a life of great sexual sin before her own conversion. Thanks, Dorothy. Let's go to Dana now in Wynnewood, Pennsylvania. Sounds like an Easter egg hunt going on there, Diana or Dana. Welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about Genesis 3:16.
Okay.
When God tells the woman that she will suffer through childbirth and, you know, as punishment, I suppose, for the sin in the Garden of Eden. And he goes on to tell her that she will still have urge for her husband, which can be interpreted in different ways, yet he will rule over her. Mm-hmm. This conversation came up with my 11-year-old son, and he wants to know if this means that women are second-class citizens to men if they have to submit to the will of man. And I was trying to tell him that there's a mutuality of love there, but we don't see it very well in Genesis. We see it more in Psalms. So I'm wondering if you could speak to that.
Sure. Well, this is a touchy subject for many people nowadays because it goes against the established mores of kind of a radical equality between men and women. And there is an equality, certainly, between men and women before God, no question about that. But here you see kind of a glimpse of what St. Paul develops in the Epistle to the Ephesians about the husband being the head of the family. So in verse 16, where it says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's a kind of a bare bones mention of this relationship between the husband and the wife, where the husband is the head of the family. That's taken up, as I said, in Ephesians by St. Paul. But the main thing is that if I'm understanding your question correctly, the main thing is that before God, men and women are equal, and the husband is not to be a tyrant over his wife. He's not, you know, her lord and master. He's not the one who, when he says jump, she says how high. It's not to be that way. It's modeled on the relationship between Christ and the church, and Christ being the head of the church. Nonetheless, he's willing to die for the sake of the church. And so the husband, as you said, there's that mutuality between the husband and the wife, and the tendency or the desire for them to defer to each other and to esteem one another. That's all part of it. It would be incorrect, and I think you already know this, this is what you're trying to tell your son, to see this as a kind of carte blanche license for men to think of themselves as the superior, the one who calls all the shots, and the wife just has to go along. It's not what it means. But if you had recourse only to Genesis 3:16, I could see where somebody might draw that conclusion. But when you bounce it up against everything else that's said about that relationship, you can see that that's not what's being emphasized there. Does that help, Dana?
Okay. That does, yes. Yes, thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. You know who did a great job of outlining that very topic? It's Fulton Sheen, the late, great Fulton Sheen. He wrote a book called Three to Get Married. And he takes up this question of what does St. Paul mean in Ephesians, where he talks about the man is the head of the household. What does that mean exactly? And how does that play out in terms of the day-to-day relationship between a husband and a wife? So that might be a great resource for you to read, and then you can maybe share some of those insights with your son. Thank you. We'll go to Greg in Austin, Texas. Hello, Greg.
Hey, Patrick. Is there a sin of self-righteousness in the Catholic Church?
Well, are you asking, is there such a sin, or are some Catholics guilty of that sin?
Well, it seems like everybody
is to both.
Guilty of that sin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the fellow calling in about the president and the speaker and Jesus in the temple with the two guys, you know, and Mm-hmm. Which one was justified? The not the one that said, I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there, but the guy who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, whatever.
So, anyway, just a question. Is there a sin of self-righteousness?
Yeah, there is. There's no question about that.
In the Catholic Church? Okay, well, okay.
Greg, are you being coy? If you want to ask me a question, just come out with it, because it sounds like you're dancing around what you really want to ask me.
That was it. I wonder if it's recognized as a
sin. Of course it is.
In the Catholic Church. Okay. That's what I need to know. Thank you.
Okay, Greg, thank you. Okay, Tom in Davenport, Iowa. It's good to have you on the program. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. I'm wondering about the mask policy at church and when it might change. Mm-hmm. With Easter coming up, I'd really like to sing songs, and I don't know if we're going to be allowed to do that. It pains me to see a cantor wearing a mask and singing and being 10 or 20 feet from any other person. And the priests I talk to don't really know. This seems to be a perpetual policy. So is that a bishop-level decision?
Yeah. Yeah, your bishop will make that decision. And maybe the best way to find out at your local level is to go to the diocesan website. And most, if not all, of the diocesan websites would have their protocols posted publicly there as to what the requirements are. So if there's a change coming, I'm sure it will be announced there. I'm sure it'll be announced at the parishes as well. But Easter is 2 weeks away. Well, less than 2 weeks away now. So
yeah, it's coming close.
Yeah. So I would check the diocesan website.
Okay. And actually, our bishop, I just live about 5 blocks away from the cathedral, so maybe I can just head down.
You could get a good brisk walk in and burn some calories.
Right.
Yeah. That's what I do, Tom. Thanks. And a happy Easter to you. A little early, but happy Easter. Raymond in Reno, it's good to talk to you. Welcome.
Thanks, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a lot of non-denominational Christian friends from college. And a while back, one of them texted me, hey, did you know Joe Biden's Catholic? And I responded basically saying, hey, you know, rather than send you a 5-page text, why don't we get together? Mm-hmm. Have lunch sometime and talk about it. So hypothetically for you, how would you address it? Because my end goal someday, you know, would be hopefully to bring them all to the true church. So, you know, I want to, you know, not necessarily, you know, draw on the negative, but hopefully the positive. So if there's anything you can, I guess.
Well, I'm not sure what the, yeah, I'm not sure. What is the goal? What do you want to accomplish?
Well, I guess if I say, you know, hey, you know, Joe Biden, he's not necessarily reflecting. I'm of course going to say that he's not necessarily reflecting the true or the way to be a Catholic, because he's obviously against all our moral beliefs. But I'm afraid they're going to basically respond saying, you know, well, he's, you know, he's a Christian, you know, he's got baptized, and he's, you know, how can you, just, you know, basically condemn the guy when, you know, he's,
well, no one's condemning anybody. Yeah. No one's condemning anybody.
Yeah, I know. I get the fact, but,
yeah. So
I'm
you can point
to,
that out.
Yeah.
Well, here again, I'm a little fuzzy. I'm not really sure what it is you want to accomplish. Do you want to point out that, okay, he's a Catholic, but he does things that are contrary to Catholic teaching? Or do you want to... So I'm going to stop talking, Raymond, and just tell me in a single sentence what the question is, because I don't think I understand it.
I want to portray the fact that the Catholic Church is the true church, and that there's some people in it that just aren't in line with what our beliefs are. And, and this is the circumstance in which we're in. And it's just, and how it's basically causing a lot of confusion with a lot of people. And, you know, it's just kind of, you know, basically in light of that, and hopefully, you know, without them saying, you know, well, he's a professed Christian, and he's, I think he'll be fine, you know, eventually down the road. Does that make sense?
I think so. Yeah. I think what you're really trying to get a handle on here is scandal. And
right.
Jesus says, you know, in this world you will have scandals, but woe to the man by whom scandal comes. And so scandal from the Greek word is, it means a stumbling block. And the reason it's a stumbling block is because somebody is somebody who should know better or purports to be a Christian, for example, then does something that is contrary to that. It's scandalous and people stumble because they say, wait a minute, that guy's Catholic, he believes in Jesus, and yet he does this. So I would just simply frame it as Jesus talked about this, and we've always had this as a phenomenon within the church. I mean, you and I, whenever we fall into sin, we participate in that. So it's not only for certain people, but some people rise to a very high level in their scandal because their scandal is so public and so widespread that it takes on an even greater gravity. So maybe just talk about it like that and just say Jesus talked about scandal and how there are those even in the community who would act in a scandalous way. We shouldn't emulate them. And it's a phenomenon that has always existed. We certainly see it now as well. So I'm pressed for time, Raymond, but I hope that's a little bit helpful to you. That's what I would suggest. Thank you. I'll be right back with more right after this.
Keeping it
well with him.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on
Well with Him Radio.
Hey, there's something awfully screwy going on around here.
You can tell it's Friday.
Yeah, it's Friday. Friday's the day that Cyrus indulges himself even more so than usual. But that's pretty funny. So that's when I twipped up and started speaking like Elmo Fudd.
That's good.
Let's hear that again.
Okay.
Not the whole thing, just the voice.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on
Well of It Radio.
Hey,
all right. I thought you had the isolated.
Going on around here.
Let's go to Dorothy in Elmhurst, Illinois. Hi, Dorothy.
Hi. My question is, you know, God is omniscient, and we know that God loves us so much, mm-hmm. but I still cannot wrap my head around. Since God knew that in the end, so many of us are disappointments to him and have really, then he sends his son to save us, but he's omniscient, so he knows mm-hmm. what will happen mm-hmm. to Christ.
Yes.
I mean, you know, speaking from just my human viewpoint, you know, if you knew your child was going to be so horribly treated, how could you do that? Well, and I know I'm mm-hmm. speaking from a human viewpoint.
Right. And that's the only one we've got, so we do the best we can. Well, remember, it's not as though God, the Son, didn't know this. It's not like he was sent to earth and was victimized against his will. He freely chose to do this. So in the Trinity, as you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three gods in one, one God in three persons. So the thing to remember is that God chose to do this. God chose to save us. Because he loves us, and he loves us so much that he was willing to endure even the cross. So it's not as though God, you know, knowing that this would be such a terrible thing, sent his son. You have to remember that there is one God, and he's revealed to us in these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this was a free choice on his part, out of love. So from that standpoint, maybe it'll help a little bit to think about how God does not look forward into the future. It's not like he's saying, oh, I know what's going to happen, or he thinks about the past and thinks about what did happen. God, in a way that we can't understand, he sees everything now. Everything is now for him. And in a way, that kind of helps me understand the dilemma of why would God create people whom he knows will end up in hell? Why would he do that? I think the answer lies somewhere in here, and this is by no means the answer, but I think it's part of the answer, and that is that that's how much God loves us, is that even the people, even the Hitlers, even the people that he knows are going to be so far from him at the time that they die, that he still loves them so much that he's willing to at least give them life and an opportunity. Now, that our minds rebel against that because we don't operate that way. As human beings, we would say, well, if I knew that Hitler in due time was going to cause all of this heartache and death and destruction and horror, I would never have created him. And I understand that. And that's how you and I would do things. But as it says in the book of Isaiah, for God speaking here, he says, as high as the sky is above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. And so what to us seem like strange or just very hard to understand things that God does, when we get to heaven, we will understand them much more clearly. But for the time being, I think it's sufficient, at least for me, I find consolation in saying it's sufficient for me to know that God is God. He's infinite. He's the sum of all perfections. So he knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. And because he's a good God, he's only going to do things that are ultimately good for his creatures. He'll never do anything that's intentionally bad for his creatures. Now, in the process, from our standpoint, it looks like, what? What? You know, why would you do that? So I try to rest in that sense of humility, knowing that I can trust God because he is God. And in the end, those areas where I have such a hard time understanding it, it will be made clear to me. So those are a few thoughts. There's a good book on this issue. It's called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And this is Dr. Peter Kraft's discussion about the problem of evil and how can we reconcile the problem of evil and people like Hitler and angels like Lucifer. How can we reconcile that with a belief in an all-loving God? So because time is short, I'll refer you to that book, Dorothy. I hope you find it helpful. Let's go to Jim now in Wisconsin. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Patrick. My sister asked me the question the other day about the Divine Mercy Chaplain. Mm-hmm. And she wanted to know, when you say, we offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity, her question is, how can we as mere creatures offer that to God?
Well, it's a way of expressing that we're uniting ourselves with that offering of Christ on the altar. So we as the people of God, we as the body of Christ, we participate because we're not separate from Jesus. If you're a member of his body, then you're participating with Jesus in that mystical way. So as Jesus is offering himself both as victim and priest, he's not only the offering, he is the one who does the offering. By virtue of our connection with him in the mystical body of Christ, we participate in that. Now, we're not, you know, we don't have the wherewithal as lay people the way a priest does to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. But this language is redolent of our connection in the body of Christ and how we participate that in that offering of Jesus. Do you see the connection okay there?
Yeah, yes. Can I ask another quick question?
Well,
did they ever find St. Joseph's grave?
I apologize, Jim, but we're real short on time, so I'm going to get to a few other calls. Call me back another time, though. Let's go to Mark in Chino Hills. Hi, Mark.
Hey, how you doing, Patrick? I'll get to my question. And I were driving earlier in the week and received a call from a lady who went to confession who was civilly married but divorced. One of them was divorced in the Catholic Church.
Right.
The father did not grant her absolution and told her to work on the annulment or what have you. She didn't feel right and returned to church, and the second priest, knowing the sincere circumstances, granted her absolution, and she called you. And anyway, my son and I were wondering, did the second priest commit a sin by granting her absolution, putting her and sending her back home, knowing that he couldn't, and did he sin? And if he did sin, what degree of sin did that priest commit, sending her, giving her absolution when he shouldn't have?
Well, it's not for me to determine whether or not he committed a sin, so I want to be careful in how I approach this topic. I think we could safely say that if a priest knows the teaching of the church, and because he wants to be well-liked or popular, or he doesn't want to be the bearer of bad news, or he doesn't want confrontation, or for some other reason, he fails in his duty to speak the truth, especially in an area that's so crucial, which is the guidance of souls in the sacrament of confession, then I would say, objectively speaking, yes, that would be a serious sin. If he knew this, if he were consciously aware of it, and he decided out of human weakness or desire for human respect to give an easy answer when he knew that was the wrong answer, I would say, yes, that would be a serious sin. I would say that'd be a mortal sin. Now, it's possible that maybe he received a defective formation in the seminary, and so perhaps his culpability is greatly mitigated because he was not taught properly. How likely that is, I don't know. But that's possible too. So God alone knows the extenuating circumstances and the degree to which there's any malice behind a decision like that. But just on the face of it, from an objective standpoint, if he knew that this is not what the church teaches, but he was going to freelance for the reasons I mentioned, I would say that objectively, at least, would be a serious sin. So there you have it, Mark. At least that's my take on it. Let's go now to Dorothy in Elmhurst, Illinois. Hi, Dorothy.
Hello, Patrick. You already took my call, however.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, this is the problem, because the calls stay on the line like that. I forget they're there. Sorry. Let's go to Richard in San Pablo, California. Hi, Richard.
Hi. I'm calling about RCIA stoles, and if there's anything within the church's teachings that don't recommend them, or they shouldn't be, used during the services for the confirmation rites or their sacramental rites.
When you say confirmation stoles, do you mean something that would be worn over the shoulders?
Yes, usually they're out there, in the markets and mm-hmm. such, and they're meant for, either those that are receiving baptism, any of the three sacraments that they're yeah. receiving during the Easter vigils.
Right. So, I wanted to make sure that's what you're referring to. So your question is, does the church have a teaching about that, or are you asking if there's a custom, or I'm not sure what the question is?
Should they be used? Are they, is it recommended or not recommended? I mean, the only reason I brought this up is I saw something on the diocese website that said that's mm-hmm. mainly for deacons and priests. And right. even though that's a one-time event and it's more of a memory gift type of thing, I didn't know if there was an issue with it.
Yeah, I see the point. So the stole as a vestment, a liturgical vestment, is proper to those in holy orders. So the deacon, the priest, and the bishop, it's in a liturgical setting, the stole is a sign of their sacrament. So it's not really, I'm not going to go so far as to say that there's anything wrong necessarily with a custom for first communicants or confirmandi to wear that in a way similar perhaps to the way graduates from high school or college might wear something similar. But it can pose a confusion because lay people are clearly not in holy orders. So there's the music. So I've got to beg off on this one. But I would say follow the rubrics as given on the diocesan website. You can't go wrong there. Well, thank you. Thanks, everybody, for listening. And I look forward to being with you again real soon. Real, real soon. And I'll be praying for you. Please pray for me. God bless you. Now.